began last week to look at the letter of Paul to the Colossians. We looked, by way of introduction, at things like its geography, who founded it, the purpose of Paul writing it, the church that Paul had not himself founded. It was a church that was probably founded by the man who is mentioned in the letter, Epaphras. It says in verse 7, "As you learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant." We saw that Paul's primary purpose in writing was to correct error. There were some people who had come into Colossae and who had begun to teach things which were false, things which were not true. And so Paul writes this letter to correct these errors in order that the people might be helped and not led up the garden path. Indeed, if you walk up the garden path, or should it be down the garden path, you will meet the fairies at the bottom of the garden, and you will be well away with them. So do not listen to error, says Paul, listen to the truth. And we finished off last week by looking at the second verse of the letter to the saints and faithful brethren, and we saw that Paul applies the word saint to anyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore it is wrong to speak about St. Paul and St. John and St. Peter unless we also speak about St. Gordon, St. John, St. Marianne, and so on. The term saint means the holy one, that the one who has been separated, and those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have been separated by God from the world, and so therefore all who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are saints. And we should only use the word in that context. There is a great danger that we can give in to the false teaching that is so prevalent around us and to use the word saint in a Roman Catholic sense. But why should we submit to them when they are the ones who are wrong? Let us stick with what the Bible says. We should be consistent in doing this with everything. Although it's not so easy, so when we speak about church, we should not speak about the building, because in the translations that we have, the word church is only ever applied to a gathering of believers in a particular place, or all believers throughout the whole world and throughout all of time. We should also, when we're talking about bishops, we should not talk about those men who wear that funny regalia. We should speak about those who are the pastors, elders, the teachers of churches, because that's the way the Bible uses the word. And there are many others that we could mention, but we should seek to be biblical in what we do. And so therefore, if the Bible uses the word in a particular way, we should be careful and ensure that is the way that we use that word. So much for the review from last week. Let's move on, and we're going to see if we can't get down to the end of verse 8 this morning and make a little faster progress than last week. So Paul here is still part of his introduction, still part of his greeting. In fact, we find here we have some very complex and very long Greek sentences. Paul very often got carried away in his writing. You need to remember that it wasn't that Paul himself actually put pen to paper. If you look at the end of the letter, the end of chapter 4, you'll find there, Paul says, in verse 18, "This salutation by my own hand, Paul." So that was actually written by the hand of Paul in the original letter. But the rest of it wasn't. The rest of it was dictated by Paul. And he had a scribe who wrote down what Paul dictated. And it's probable that here it was Tychicus. Verse 7, "Tychicus, who is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me." So what happened is that Tychicus, or whoever, would be sitting, perhaps at a desk, perhaps in the corner of a room, and he would have his scroll, his parchment, in front of him, and he'd have his pen and his ink, and he would wait for Paul to speak. Paul would begin to speak, possibly as he paced up and down, And Paul would begin to pour out the truth of God for the benefit of the people to whom he was writing. And Tychicus, or whoever the scribe was, would quickly, as quickly as he could, write down what Paul was saying. Now, writing quickly was not something that was particularly easy in those days. First of all, there were the pens that they were using. They didn't have fountain pens, let alone ballpoint pens. They had to keep stopping to dip the pen in the ink. Now, most of us have never had that experience. But some of us can remember back, some a long way, some not quite so far, to school days. And you remember that you had your inkwell in your desk, and you would write and you'd scratch away on your piece of paper, and then the ink would begin to fade, and so you'd put your pen into the inkwell and out again. When you start writing, you get a great big blob of ink would appear. So out would come your blotting paper and blot it out, and you'd think, oh dear, what a mess, and you'd carry on. And it was laborious. How much more so for those who are writing the scriptures? And so here you have this scribe writing away as Paul dictates. And Paul would very often just carry on, I'm sure. And so the scribe would be trying to catch up, and you can imagine that it might well have been a mess. They might have had to rewrite it afterwards before actually sending the letter so that it was actually legible. What was written was Paul's words as he dictated them, as he spoke them. And so you will find that if you stand up and you speak when you're speaking to your friends, you do not speak literary English. You speak normal, everyday, commoner garden, colloquial English. You don't speak as you would write. Well, some people do, but not very many. When you write, you write something more considered, more careful. But of course, this is not what Paul was doing. What we have here is Paul as he's speaking, as he's dictating. And so you find that people, when they're speaking, construct very long sentences. I have some sermons at home which I have transcribed. 10 sermons by an American called Al Martin. And as I was transcribing them and began to edit them, I noticed one very striking thing about them. That if I was to follow what he said, there would be one full stop in the whole sermon. One full stop. Because he began almost every spoken sentence with the word "and." Yeah, he overuses it. So he'll say something, and then he'll add another comment, and then he'll follow it up with another, and so on, and so on. And so it makes for very bad writing. But that's how he speaks. And I think what we have here before us is Paul as he spoke. And Paul being caught up with the truth of what he's saying. That's why sometimes he goes off into digressions. He's speaking away and suddenly thinks, ah yes, but I must just mention this. And he'll go off on a tangent. And then eventually he'll come back again. I mean, Philippians is particularly interesting in this regard, because he's writing in Philippians, he gets to chapter 3 and verse 1, and he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." But then suddenly he thought, ah yes, but I must just mention this, and so he's off dealing with something else. And so then you get down to chapter 4 verse 8, and he says again, "Finally, brethren." Now, is this his final finally? Or is this just an intermediate finally? See, Paul got carried away in what he was saying. And I think that's what we have here, and that's why sometimes his sentences are very complex indeed. If you were to read Ephesians chapter 1 in Greek, if you were able to read the letters, and then if you were able to understand what he said, you would find in the original that Ephesians chapter 1, which is quite a few verses, there are in Ephesians chapter 1, 23 verses. In the Greek, it is one sentence. He gets completely carried away. So we should not be surprised, therefore, that in the letter before us, Paul does exactly the same thing. He gets carried away. And sometimes his Greek is not the best in the world. but this is the reason for it. And sometimes it does make life difficult in understanding specifically what he means. But he begins here in verse 3 by giving thanks for the Colossians. He's thankful for, he says, their faith and love. He gives thanks to God, verse 4, we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. And this was something that had come to him, was reported to him by Epaphras. Verse 7, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, faithful minister on Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So Epaphras had sent a report, perhaps even gone to see Paul and said, let me tell you about the Colossians, wonderful bunch of people. These people have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and they show a love for one another. And they're able to do this because they have a hope. Verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for them in heaven. So Paul was thankful that here was a body of pagan people, a group of heathens, who had repented of their sins and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's heart, though he'd never met them, went out to them in love for them and thankfulness to God, because here is a group of people who have heard the gospel and have responded to the gospel. Now notice who Paul gives thanks to. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't give thanks to Krishna. He doesn't give thanks to Allah. He doesn't give thanks to Buddha or any of the others. He gives thanks to God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you get people saying, well, Allah is the same as the God of the Bible. All these other gods, they're really all the same. And the answer then is this. They really are not. Because you see, the God of the Bible is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you say to a Muslim that Allah is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I suggest you run, because they are very likely to try and chop your head off, or possibly worse. Because to them it is highly offensive to say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God the Father. Because in Islam, God is a unity, God can have no son, and they deny it vehemently. And so the God of the Muslim is not, and we must emphasize this, is not the God of the Christian. They are different gods. The question is, which one is real? Which one is true? Which one exists? The answer is, of course, it's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who exists. And the God of Islam is a myth. And I use the word myth in the normal, common, or garden, everyday sense. It is not true. There is no such being as Allah. There is only one God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what makes all this interfaith dialogue that people are so keen upon today useless, pointless. It's a waste of time, because they're not just discussing amongst each other to find out what each other believe. They're discussing amongst each other so they can merge everybody together. Bring everybody under one body, under one roof, so that they can all say, yes, we all believe the same thing, but they really don't believe the same thing. They are all different, and we are foolish to say otherwise. If they were consistent, they'd have to say, well, really, the teachings of Marx and Engels are really the same as those of Margaret Thatcher, which is absurd. People don't say that. Why do they say it about religion? It's daft. But to move on. Paul gives thanks for the Colossians to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and prays always for them. Now, Paul was an amazing fellow because he prayed for everybody. And Paul must have spent great lengths of time in prayer, praying to God for all these different churches that he had heard of or which he had founded, because he was concerned about them. And one of the ways in which he expresses love for these churches was the fact he prayed for them. And some people mock and laugh and poo-poo prayer and say, what a waste of time. We have to remember that if we are real believers, if we believe what the Bible says, then prayer is effective. And prayer can be far more effective than going out and doing something, because we are acknowledging our dependence upon God. We are acknowledging his power to answer our prayers, his ability to do so, and asking him graciously to grant our requests. So prayer isn't a waste of time. Prayer can often be far more effective. The revival of 1858-1859 was founded upon prayer. Many of us have heard of George Whitfield, John Wesley, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. How many of us have heard of Jeremiah Lanfear? Hardly anyone. I know one person that has, because he knows the story well. Jeremiah Lanfear was a city missioner in New York. He had a prayer meeting. He handed out some leaflets all around Manhattan, all around the financial district in New York. And it said this: how often shall I pray? As often as the voice of prayer is on my lips. And he went on in similar vein. And it says at the bottom, there is a prayer meeting, will be held weekly. This is the address, 1 o'clock till 2. If you can't make it for the whole hour, fine. If you only make it for 5 minutes, come along. So came the appointed hour, on the appointed day, in the appointed place. There was Lanfear, pacing up and down. 1 o'clock came. He was the only one there. 5 past 1. 10 past 1. 40 past 1. At 20 past 1, he heard someone's foot on the stair. And then another, and another. And eventually there was 6 of them. And they prayed. And they prayed that God would pour out his blessing upon New York, upon this people, that people might be turned from godlessness to righteousness. There had been a financial crash the previous year. So people were very agitated. Some not knowing what to do. People were committing suicide because they didn't know what to do. These 6 men prayed. And these 6 men were praying because one man, Lanfear, had begun the prayer meeting. The next week, I believe there were 20 who met to pray. The week after, there were about 100. It was not long before they had to have prayer meetings every day. It was not long before they couldn't have them in that building anymore because it was too small. And they had to begin having offshoots. And thousands upon thousands were meeting together to pray. Many of the people attending were not Christians. But in attending those prayer meetings, they came under conviction of sin, and they were saved. And it spread throughout the whole of the eastern coast of America. And it spread over to Ulster. And it spread to Wales and to this country. And the Spirit of God worked in that dramatic way because one man prayed and began a prayer meeting. And it's one of the most remarkable revivals that has ever been known in the history of the church, because there was no one central figure. It began with prayer and it was continued with prayer. And the breath of God swept throughout the land. So let us not mock prayer. But Paul says he prays for them always. He meant it. He prayed for these people. He was concerned for them. He wanted them to be preserved by God in the truth. He wanted them to grow in their faith. And he wanted the church there to grow and to be more firmly established with more people. Now, this message that these people had believed was brought to them by Epaphras. Epaphras, as we've seen, is mentioned in verse 7, as you learned from Epaphras. Epaphras is the one who had brought the truth to them about the grace of God, the truth of the gospel. It's interesting to note that here Paul uses a word that is very much out of fashion. As you also learned from Epaphras. It is not very popular these days to learn from someone else. It is not very popular to teach children things. That's why teaching is an occupation that results in many bald heads. Teachers are tearing their hair out because what they're supposed to do these days is to help the children to discover things for themselves. Well, what a pointless exercise. Would it not be much easier to teach them what is true, what is right? And having been taught, hopefully they will have learnt, and then having learnt, then they can discover for themselves that what they've been taught is in fact true. And then they can begin to make use of it in their lives. We're storing up enormous problems for ourselves in the future because children are not being taught. As a consequence, they are not learning. What we have here is that the gospel was taught by Epaphras. The Colossians learned the truth. It is not possible to be a Christian unless you have been taught what the truth is. If you have not learned what the truth is, you cannot be a Christian. It is not possible. It is not something you can catch. I was thinking last night, I had some twitches in my nose, and I thought, oh dear, what have I caught? Has someone sneezed near me? Has some bug floated through the air? And I'm now going to have a cold. I'm glad to say things feel normal today. But we catch things like that, don't we? But that is not how we become Christians. We do not catch it just by associating ourselves with godly people. We do not catch it merely by making sure we are in the right place at the right time. It's possible to be in the right place in the right time and not to learn anything. And you won't catch the faith in that way. You must learn it. This means that you must either listen or read. That is why education is so vital, and that's why education has always been encouraged by true Christianity. Because of the importance of learning and understanding what the Bible says. There is an account by Martin Lloyd-Jones' wife of their time in Sandfields in South Wales. And there was one man, a very ungodly man, who was converted but couldn't read. And so she began to teach him to read so that he could read the Bible. And she started off with Janet and John books. Here is Janet. Here is John. John has the ball. Give the ball to Janet. And so it goes on. And we're familiar with such books that help children to read. And this man was getting very frustrated. He was getting nowhere. He said, but I don't want to learn about Janet and John. I want to learn about Jesus. This is what James says. What I did was I opened the Bible, I turned to John chapter 1, and I said, right, in the beginning. He had to learn to read that way, because this is what he wanted. He wanted to learn the truth, because he'd heard it. Now he wanted to read it for himself. And those who are real Christians should be concerned about their own education, not that they can get PhDs in environmental sciences. Not that they can get PhDs in Icelandic poetry and medieval history. But so that they can read the scriptures and understand what the scriptures say. Anybody who despises education is someone who spiritually will be very weak. We must learn. Well then, having said that this is taught, what does Paul say? Well, he says that he's heard of their faith and their love. Here is another characteristic of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are true Christians have faith in Christ and love for the brethren. So we're reminded again that to believe in Jesus Christ, to be a Christian, to have faith, has content. It's not merely, well, I believe that there is a God. Because many people believe that there is a God. It doesn't make them Christians. Many people believe that God is gracious and kind, but it doesn't make them a Christian. It doesn't mean they're going to heaven. In fact, it usually means the exact opposite. These people believed certain things. Paul says, we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ. They believed in Jesus Christ. They didn't just believe there was a man whose name was Jesus. They believed certain things about him. They believed in his work of salvation. They believed that this was God coming human flesh. This was God lived a perfect life. This was God died upon the cross. This was God raised from the dead. And in dying and rising, the problem of sin was dealt with. The animosity between us and God was broken down. God's anger against us because of sin was done away with. All we have to do is to believe. And faith in the Bible is to believe in that which is true. Yet some people who say that faith, oh well, yes, I have faith. I mean, I've got no reason for believing this. No reason at all, but I have faith. That's not biblical faith. That's airy-fairy nonsense. The Bible talks about faith. It says believing that which is true and trusting that which is true. So it's not just believing the truth about Jesus Christ. It is trusting Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. But not only that, faith is not to be isolated from spiritual knowledge. Because a person can believe all the truth in the Bible and yet have no spiritual knowledge or understanding. And yet John says in his letter, repeatedly, we know, we know, we know. And he's using a very particular word. It's not the word that means I've got it in my head. He's using the word I've got it in my heart. I know it in my heart. This is what Paul mentions here also. Verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. They had a hope. The hope was laid up in heaven. It was the hope, the certainty that their sins were forgiven, that they would be delivered from hell, that they would spend eternity with God in heaven and rejoice in God's goodness towards them. And yet they knew that. It was a certainty. It was a guarantee that they had within their souls. A person who is unconverted cannot comprehend or understand this. A person who is unconverted, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, Paul is not there talking about what the Bible says, because what the Bible says is clear and plain. People can be non-Christians and understand the Bible, except where it speaks about those things which are spiritual, where it talks about spiritual experience. A friend of mine was talking to a famous preacher about conversion, and this famous preacher said, oh no, that's not necessary. And my friend said, but the Bible says this, and it talks about spiritual experience, spiritual knowledge, spiritual understanding, actually knowing in your soul that you're forgiven by God. And this famous preacher's response was, that's foolish. And what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? It is foolishness to those who do not believe. There is a spiritual understanding that is foreign, entirely foreign, to those who are not Christians. If you are not a Christian, then some of what I say, you think, well, this is ridiculous, it's foolish, what are you talking about? And it's an indication, or it should be an indication to you, that you have yet to believe in Jesus Christ. This hope that Paul speaks about, this hope laid up in heaven, is something that we're looking forward to. We haven't got it yet. We have a certain hope. We know that it's there, but we haven't got it yet. We yearn for it. We long for it. What you find, though, is that there are many people who ignore this hope. There is a stress upon making a decision. There is no stress at all upon knowing. You've got to have both. What happens is this. You get people to make a decision for Christ, and then you spend all your time and effort keeping these people interested, encouraging them to still come to church. Because they're not coming to church. You say, but you must come to church. And they don't. But these are Christians, they've made a decision. Well, the problem is they're not Christians, they haven't been converted. That's the problem. So finally, let's remind ourselves of what Paul's saying here. He's saying it's impossible to be a Christian without believing the gospel. The gospel which is the truth of God. He says at the end of verse 6, you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. We're speaking about that which is true, that which is real. Not about that which is imaginary. Not about that which is a personal opinion. We're talking about that which is true. A person cannot be a Christian without believing this truth. We see here that Paul is saying that mere belief is insufficient. We must also have faith in Christ. We must put our trust in Christ. And mere faith alone is not enough. Faith must be accompanied by hope, by certainty, by confidence. Hope being used in the biblical sense, of course, which is a happy certainty. Not a, well, I'd like for this to be the case, which is what we usually mean when we say, I hope for something. No, when the Bible uses the word hope, it says, I hope for it. I know it's there. I know it. I'm certain of it. But I've just got to wait patiently. It's not here yet. But we need to remember also, it's not here yet. There are people who want to offer you everything now. Instant. So you go and get the tin out of the cupboard and open it, and there it is. You might have to stick it in the microwave, but it's only a few seconds, and it's ready. We live in an instant society, a fast food society. You're hungry? Well, let's go off to McDonald's, because it says all the time, peel the spuds, put it into the onto the cooker, wait for the water to boil, and all the other things. No, no, let's just go off and get it from the chippy. Let's go and get it from the Chinese. Let's go and get it from McDonald's. People think, no, we don't need all this struggling, this waiting, this being patient. We can have it now. Let's not have that. Because it's wrong. Beware those who offer heaven now. Because if we had it now, there'd be no need for hope. And this was one of the mistakes that John Wesley made. He taught Christian perfection. It was possible in this life to be absolutely perfect without sin. It's nonsense. Charismatics who have a doctrine of the Spirit, which effectively says the same thing, but it's wrong. They are trying to give you instant sanctification, instant holiness, instant godliness. Those of us who have been walking with Christ for many years know that that is not the case, because we've struggled. It's been hard, it's been difficult, it's been worth it. It's been satisfying. But it's never been anything but a struggle, and it will never be anything less than a struggle. So beware of those who say that there is the possibility of having instant heaven, instant sanctification. It's hard work. You must press on. But beware also of those who say there is nothing now. Everything comes later. The Bible tells us that there is an earnest, a guarantee of what is to come, a down payment. So we get the down payment now. And it tells us this is just the down payment. There's a lot more yet to come. We've got to wait for it, but we can rest upon what we have, confident that God is going to give us all the rest when we get to heaven. And then finally, Paul speaks about their love for all the saints. For true faith is accompanied by love. Love, not only a sense of God's love in our hearts, but a love for others. And a love that doesn't just go around saying, "Oh, I love you." But a love which says, "I'm concerned about you. I'll tell you what your problems are. I want to help you. You're in difficulties. How can I help? How can I be of assistance?" This is genuine, real Christian love. And we should be sure that we show it. If we're real believers, let's show it to one another and help one another. Because then we will be doing what the Colossians did. Then we will be proving that the gospel which we say we believe is in our hearts. Then we will show that we have a likeness with all other believers in the world, as Paul has said, about this gospel which is spreading throughout all the world, which has come to us, as it is also in the rest of the world, and is bringing forth fruit. Let's hope and pray that we will see some of that fruit in terms of people being saved in Western Rin, and in people having been saved, being godly people with a hope of heaven, and showing great love and concern for one another.